As we come now to the reading of God's Word, I encourage you to pick up a copy of Scripture and then stand with me as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We stand together for the reading of God's Holy Word as it comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2. This morning we'll be reading verses 14 through 19. Give careful attention now. This is the word of the living God. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's ask for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we come now to a passage that warns us about the errors that can creep in, about the quarrels about words that can come, about the worldly and empty babbling that can creep into our midst. And Lord, we pray that you would guard us against these things as we consider the only word that is truly profitable. Lord, we pray that you would make your word effective in our midst, that you would teach us, that you would feed us, and that you would change us more and more into the image of Christ through what we consider this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we have been journeying through 2 Timothy together, we have been focused most of all, haven't we, on the great glory of the gospel. This has been Paul's concern over and over again, to impress upon Timothy and us the excellence and worth of the gospel so that we would be willing to suffer anything for its sake. But if all of that's true, if the gospel is that glorious and that important, then there's a necessary implication that Paul turns his attention to now. You see, if the gospel is so glorious and so vital, then it is also vital that we stand against anything that would threaten to distort it or corrupt it. You see, so far in 2 Timothy, Paul has been focused on the opposition that comes from outside the church, the persecution and suffering that we might experience. But now he begins to warn Timothy about the opposition and the dangers that can arise from within the church. The sad truth is that it's often from voices inside the church that the greatest threats to the gospel come. It's from inside the church that distortions like prosperity gospels and cults arise. And there's this fact in the New Testament that is abundantly clear, that we should expect that false teaching will arise. And we need to be on guard against it. But then the question comes, how do we guard against it? How do we guard against distortions of the gospel? How should we think about this? Should we tremble at it? Should we be frightened about the power of false teaching? Should we ignore it and hope it goes away, pretending it's not a problem? Or maybe the flip side of that, should we focus all of our energy and all of our focus on targeting each false teaching and uprooting it, as if the salvation of the church depends on how effectively we root it out? Well, our passage this morning gives us clear instructions about how we should respond when some from our midst go astray. And this is what I want us to see this morning from this passage, that we must diligently oppose dangerous false teaching, remaining confident that the church stands on God's dependable foundation. That we need to diligently oppose false teaching because it is dangerous. But all the while, we remember that the church stands on God's firm foundation. So I want to look at three things together. These dangerous falsehoods, diligent faithfulness, and a dependable foundation. First of all, then, dangerous falsehoods. Paul speaks very directly here. He gives a serious warning. And in this passage, he uses two different terms to describe the kinds of errors that could creep in. And then with each of those terms, he gives two reasons why it's to be avoided. So let's look at these in turn. The first term for a distortion or a false teaching that comes in is in verse 14. He says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." We need to realize the danger of striving about words. Now, what Paul talks about here, it's a fight, it's a war, it's a quarrel over words. Perhaps Paul has in mind endless disputes over minor points of doctrine. Perhaps as well he has in mind endless arguments over things that should be settled, core things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we see later in the passage some have started to dispute. Quarreling about words endlessly. And one of the things that must strike us right away when we see this is that we're not so unique in our day. Many of us long for some imagined golden age of the church early on before distortions crept in, when everyone agreed. And yet we realize that for as long as there are humans in the church, there will be arguments. Right from the beginning, there were quarrels and disputes about words. It's no coincidence that in every single letter that Paul wrote to a younger pastor, he had to warn that pastor against foolish disputes. We find it here. It's in 1 Timothy, or as he says in Titus 3:9, "Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." See, there were plenty of quarrels about words in the early church. And perhaps what's most concerning about those quarrels about words is that they take our attention away from the words that we most need to hear. You remember how Paul has been developing this theme in 2 Timothy for Timothy, about a deposit of sound words that Timothy has received and is to guard and is to pass on to faithful men who will teach others also. This wrangling, quarreling, fighting over words takes that away. It puts an end to that faithful transmission of this form of sound words. So Paul warns against this. And he gives two reasons why this must be avoided here in verse 14. First of all, he says it's to no profit. It's just useless. And it's absolute here. We have to realize that because many of us who love to quarrel about words are tempted to think, I realize it's not the most important thing, but it does some good. And here Paul says, it's to no profit. Utterly useless. But even worse, secondly, he says, it's dangerous. It's to the ruin of the hearers. You see, when we no longer are proclaiming and focused on the gospel, it can ruin those who hear. Now, how does it ruin those who hear? Paul does not say explicitly here. He just warns us that that will happen. But I think the reason this ruins those who hear is because it robs us of hearing about the thing we most need to hear. We do not hear the truth of the gospel. The quarrels about words take up all the oxygen, and the preaching of Christ falls away. And brothers and sisters, that is why I, as your pastor, that is why your elders are so concerned that from this pulpit would be regularly and faithfully preached the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of sin and repentance, salvation and life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want to hammer that home, because if you do not hear that, it will be to your ruin. Quarreling about words is of no profit and ruins the hearers. And then in verse 16, Paul gives another kind of faulty teaching that needs to be avoided. He talks about the danger of profane and idle babblings. You see there in verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Now, at first glance here, if you just take the words at face value, it sounds like Paul is opposing baby talk, right? Just babbling, meaningless sounds. But if we look at other places where Paul uses this terminology, it becomes clear what he's referring to. If you turn to the final verses of 1 Timothy, just a few pages back, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, Paul uses the same phrase, and he says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." See, Paul is saying what some consider to be elevated knowledge, the wisdom of the world, is just as empty as a babbling baby. And this is God's assessment of the wisdom of the world, isn't it? We remember Romans chapter 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. And there's a strong temptation for us here that we need to guard against, each one of us. Because in our desire to speak to the world, it is always tempting to start to speak like the world. Because we don't want to be thought foolish. We don't want people in our circles to think that we're silly. We want the wise people to respect us. We want to converse fluently in what they consider to be wisdom and knowledge. Now, as I say that, some of you are probably sitting there thinking of other people. You're thinking, yes, those people are trying to talk like the world talks. Those people are getting sucked in to the babbling of the world, and we have to oppose that. May I urge you, first of all, to examine yourself. Think about your own circles, your own workplace, your own school, whatever it is. The wisdom of that context and how tempted you are to start to speak in ways that those around you will think are wise. We are all tempted to put God's word on the shelf and start repeating whatever our peers think is wisdom. And so especially as Christians, right, as the church, we have to remain rooted in the word of God. Because if we start babbling the way the world does, we are opening ourselves up to all kinds of danger. And that's what Paul says. He gives, again, two reasons why this is so dangerous. The first reason that these profane and idle babblings are dangerous is because they increase to more ungodliness. This babbling of the world is like a whirlpool that sucks us down, spiraling further and further and further. Because the wisdom of the world, what the world considers knowledge, is carefully designed to leave room for what we want, to leave room for our sins, to leave room for sexual promiscuity, to leave room for hatred of our enemies, to leave room for us to rule our lives rather than being ruled by the Creator. Paul says in 1 Timothy that the aim of his charge to Timothy is love that issues from a pure conscience and from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. That's what the gospel aims at. The babbling of the world spirals down into greater and greater ungodliness. So we must be warned. That's the first reason to shun profane and idle babbling. And then the second reason is that it spreads like cancer. It doesn't stay contained. False teaching spreads. And Paul gives Timothy this example of Hymenaeus and Philetus, men whom Timothy knows. Actually, Hymenaeus was already mentioned in 1 Timothy. So Timothy has been dealing with this man for a long time. And Hymenaeus and Philetus, Paul says, are of this sort. They've given themselves to profane and idle babblings. And specifically, these two have started to say that the resurrection has already happened. And it probably refers to an understanding that they might have had that the resurrection is actually something more symbolic or spiritual, something that happens in the inner life of the person, not something that happens in time and history. We have already been raised in our hearts, and that's all there is. And it's worth noticing that this error that Paul clearly warns against is an error that is preached from many pulpits in our country today. This idea and these kinds of ideas spread like cancer. They even overthrow the faith of some, as Paul says here. And Timothy has seen this. He's seen this happening. He's seen this teaching spreading like cancer or like gangrene. And what a powerful image this is, isn't it? Like cancer, we know how cancer works. It's malicious. It feeds on the life that is there. It spreads quickly. It can appear all over. It's destructive. Paul says, just as cancer does that in your body, false teaching does that in the church. And isn't there a hint even of irony? A little bit of almost mocking in what Paul says here. Because what would a false teacher, what would any teacher want more than to have their message increase and spread? And Paul says it does increase to ungodliness. It does spread like cancer. And so he warns Timothy to shun it, to have nothing to do with it. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of the reality of false teaching. Paul's warning is relevant today. We need to be aware of its danger, the danger of many things. It could be quarrels about words, complicated theories, or things that would distract us from the gospel. It could be worldly wisdom that comes in and supplants the truth of Scripture. Whatever it is dangerous. And the call to us from this passage is not merely to examine the teachings of others, but to examine the beliefs of ourselves and to see whether we have been given to quarreling about words or to profane and idle babblings. So Paul shows Timothy and us the danger of these falsehoods. But then secondly, Paul points Timothy to the need for diligent faithfulness. How are we to respond to false teaching? Well, it's with diligent faithfulness in the fear of the Lord. So Paul gives Timothy these commands, these calls to action. Remind them, charge them, be diligent, shun babblings. Right, clear instructions for Timothy. What is Timothy being commanded to do here? It's important for us to notice because we might think that Paul is most of all going to encourage Timothy to a point-by-point rebuttal a false teaching, but that's not what it does. Instead, Scripture here calls Timothy to do for others what Paul has just done for him. Do you remember the passage we looked at just before our passage this morning? We looked at it last week. Remember what Paul did, what he told Timothy. He told him, remember Jesus Christ. Remember his power, his gospel. And now Paul tells Timothy, remind them of these same things. Respond to the false teaching that's in your midst by continually reminding them again and again and again of the truth of Jesus Christ. See, the best way to oppose false teaching, the best way to prepare ourselves to detect false teaching is to be immersed in, well-versed in, to be focused on the truth of who Jesus Christ really is and what he has really done. He's to remind them, and then Timothy is to charge them not to strive about words, that he is to call those who are striving about words to cease and to return again to the gospel. That's what Timothy is supposed to do for others, and then Paul gives Timothy commands for what he is to do himself. He says, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved. We see this in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, isn't this interesting? Because especially with this point about quarreling about words, many of us instinctively would say, all right, if we're not supposed to quarrel about words, then we should just be very casual. We shouldn't go deep in Scripture. We shouldn't work hard at interpreting Scripture. We should just stay on the surface. But that would be exactly the wrong reaction, because what is Timothy to do? He's to be diligent, to work hard, to understand God's word rightly. He's to be diligent, a humble worker. We remember just a few weeks ago, Paul urging Timothy to remember that it's the hard-working farmer who receives the first share of the crops. And here again, he's urging Timothy, be a worker, be a workman. And I think that's in contrast to being a showman. We need in our pulpits and in our homes workmen, not showmen. Those who will work diligently to present the truth of God's word, not those who are there to show off their own skills. So Timothy needs to be diligent, to work hard. And Timothy needs to strive for accuracy. Again, Timothy's warned not to become passive about understanding God's word. He's to work hard in order to rightly handle or divide the word of truth. Now, when it's translated divide, this division doesn't mean that Timothy is to sort of carve off portions of God's word and get rid of them. Rather, it's an image for properly bringing truth out of God's word, for choosing what to teach on and when to teach it, for pointing people to the appropriate portions of Scripture. One commentator compares this to the way a father cuts up appropriate bites for his children, right, to feed them well. And he goes on to say, this refers to an allotment of the word which is judicious and which is well suited to the profit of the hearers. He says, some mutilate it, others tear it, others torture it, others break it in pieces, others keeping on the outside never come to the soul of the doctrine. And to all these faults, Paul contrasts dividing aright. That is, explaining in a way that is adapted to edification, to building up. This is what Timothy is to do, to be accurate and faithful, to work hard to bring forth God's word. But Paul doesn't just tell Timothy what to do, you notice. He tells him how to do it. Paul stresses that Timothy is to do these things in the fear of the Lord. You notice how repeatedly here Paul stresses that we minister, that we work, that we read Scripture and handle it in the presence of God. Verse 14, charge them before the Lord. Verse 15, present yourself approved to God. And when we come to verse 19, we'll see this even more. Paul is urging us to realize God has not left the building. Right? We can sometimes handle Scripture as if God has sort of prepared this book and dropped it off and he's gone. And we just do with it whatever we will. But then we remember, we are before the Lord. We're to present ourselves approved to God. That God is still here. That this is God's living word that we handle in the presence of God himself, through which we come to commune with God himself. And so we can't just discard his word or distort it as we please. We handle it reverently, knowing that God is here watching all that we do. And so Timothy is urged to focus on God's approval. And isn't it true that most of us are desperate for some kind of approval? We want to be approved. Some of us are most focused on self-approval. We just want to be satisfied in ourselves that we've done what we wanted to do, that we've lived up to our expectations. And some of us are desperately focused on the approval of other people. We want those around us to approve of what we've done, to applaud our efforts. And aren't these things the source of our errors and our distortions? We want to teach or handle God's word in a way that we find approved. Or we want to teach and handle it in a way that the world around us finds approved. Paul says, Timothy, labor to present yourself approved to God. Look for his approval. Don't look inside for the approval of your handling of God's word. Don't look around you for the approval of your handling of God's word. Look upward to God himself. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the way I tended to feel as an intern. I interned in a church that was very close to the seminary I attended, which meant that whenever I taught Sunday school or preached, I had seminary professors sitting there in the room. And I remember this extra sense of pressure to faithfully represent what they had labored so hard to teach me. I wanted to get right what they had told me. If we have that feeling with human teachers, how much more should we have that feeling with the Word of God, which he has handed to us, and which as we read it and as we teach it, we remember he's in the room. He's with us. And so we labor for his approval. And so we need diligent faithfulness. We need to be diligent in promoting the truth so that we're prepared to spot the lie when it comes. And yet, let's be sure, especially as a church and as a congregation, of those who tend to really believe this stuff and to really want to be faithful to God's word, let's be sure that we are not doing that for self-approval or self-promotion. Do you defend your theology because you want to be proven right and impress others with how much you know? Or do you defend what you believe because you live in the fear of God and you tremble at his word? Paul is clear here, I think, that self-promotion is the path to error. And so we want to be diligently faithful in our handling of God's word, remembering that we handle it in God's presence. So there's dangerous falsehood, there's diligent faithfulness, and then thirdly, we have a dependable foundation. We need a firm foundation. Because these things can make us tremble. We can tremble at the impact of false teachers who upset the faith of some. And we might think, will the church survive? And we can tremble at our own tendency to say and believe things that are not true. We are gullible people. You and I, we're prone to believe lies. And we wonder, will we be misled? Will our faith be overthrown? And in response to those things, we're given this firm foundation in verse 19. Paul's been talking about these dangers. They're real. But he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. After the commands, after three imperatives that Paul gives to Timothy, he now returns to the indicative, to a statement of fact. The solid foundation of God stands. And I think there's no doubt that this foundation that Paul has in mind is the foundation of the church. You know how Paul loves to use this imagery of the church as a building that is built on a foundation. And what does Paul say the foundation of the church is? 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Or as Ephesians 2:20 puts it, Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. And then Paul uses the image here to say, inscribed on this foundation is this great inscription, guaranteeing its firmness. And this inscription has two parts. First, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, this is actually a reference back to something that happened in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 16, we read about the rebellion against Moses of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And that rebellion, as Paul encourages Timothy and us to reflect on it, it has a lot of similarities with false teaching, doesn't it? Moses, in number 16, is there as the one to whom God has given his word. And yet now, men from the midst of the people are rising up and saying, "Why do you exalt yourself? Who do you think you are? The things that you're saying God said to you are not true." And there in number 16, if you read it, and I encourage you to go and read it if you have time today, in number 16, verse 5, it says what will happen. In number 16, verse 5, it says, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy." Now, it's a bit complicated. We don't have the time to go into all of it. But basically, the word translated "show" and "the Lord will show who is his" means the Lord knows and will make known who is his. And so in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's translated as Paul quotes it here: "The Lord knows those who are his." Paul's pointing back to Numbers chapter 16. And it's a reminder, isn't it, to Timothy and to us that though some may arise in the midst of the congregation, and they may seem to threaten the very life of God's people, it is no surprise to God. God is ready for this. He will show because he knows who are his. God will never lose those who are truly his. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. No false teaching can shake them loose from the foundation. 1 John 2:19, speaking of false teachers, says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us." See, men may rebel and they may stray, but God's foundation is not shaken. He knows those who are his. And then this second statement that's inscribed on this foundation is, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And here Paul does not have a single Old Testament verse in the background. He's pulling together things from many Old Testament passages, but still thinking of Numbers 16. Because you remember what happens in Numbers 16, in that rebellion of Korah. Before Korah is judged by God, the people are warned. Numbers 16, 26, Moses speaks to the congregation and says, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." And after the people departed from the tents of Korah and the others, the ground opened up and swallowed their tents. You see, the Lord knows those who are his, and those whom he knows will not be led astray by false teaching. They will, as he says here, depart from iniquity. And that's the call to us. It's the call Paul gives to Timothy, doesn't he? Shun these babblings. And that's what we're to do as those who have called upon the name of Christ. We're to separate ourselves from all of these false teachings. So there is this firm foundation that stands. God knows who are his. And those who are his are called to and will, in fact, depart from iniquity. Now, as we move to a close, I want to just reflect for a moment longer on the God-centered tone in this passage. It's so important because we are always tempted to forget about God when we want to go to battle with false teaching. We have to remember, it is not our brilliance, our strategy, our arguments that will preserve the foundation of the church. Now please hear this. You're smart people. You've worked hard to learn a lot of things. And some of you have many degrees. Maybe you have a bachelor's degree. You have a law degree. You have a master's of divinity. But may we labor for a different degree than all of those. Missionary Jim Elliot once said that the degree he wanted was not a BA or an MDiv, but an AUG. He was drawing on the King James translation of this passage, A-U-G, approved unto God. That's what we labor for. We do not rely on what we know, We rely on God's faithful word and labor to be approved unto him. And so I ask you again to examine yourselves as I seek to examine myself. Do you quarrel about words more than you delight in the truth of the gospel? Are you departing from iniquity? Are you proceeding in the fear of God? And yet as we wrestle with these things, we end where Paul ends, with this firm foundation, not forgetting that our hope is in the foundation that God has laid. You know, as I read this, the Lord knows those who are his. I was reminded of another place where Scripture tells us that we are known. I was reminded of John chapter 10, where Jesus tells us how he handles those he knows, his sheep. In John 10:14, he says, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." And what does Jesus do for those he knows? He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He went to the cross for us. He died to pay that penalty for our sins, even our sins of quarreling about words. He laid down his life for the sheep. And will Jesus lose any of the sheep for whom he laid down his life? No chance. There's no chance. John 10 says, like he continues, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." See, Jesus' sheep will listen to his voice. They will not be led astray by false teaching, and the church will not be destroyed. And so as we labor to handle God's word faithfully, as we resist and reject false teaching, we put our confidence not in ourselves, but in the foundation which God has laid. We put our confidence in Christ, that he will not be overturned, and that no false teacher can ever steal one of the sheep for whom Christ has laid down his life. So may we put our confidence in his foundation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these things would make us tremble. The world, the flesh, and the devil are mighty enemies. And yet, as we often sing in Luther's great hymn, "You are a mighty fortress." Lord, we take refuge in you, and we pray that you would preserve us and preserve your church, that the truth would prevail here and around the world. Lord, guard us from pride, guard us from quarreling about words. Guard us from being led astray. We are confident that you are able to do it, and our hope is in you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.